Now for our final meditation on prophetic events, our prophetic plans, and for a final message, which we trust it will be, let us read in the book of Revelation again, the book of Revelation and chapter 20. We have moved steadily, night by night. The night certainly has rapidly gone by. Now we have come to the last reading. We have moved through the start in stages on Monday night. We considered, after introducing prophecy on Lord the afternoon, we considered the events of the rapture of the church, the catching up of believers to meet the Lord in the air, taking the heaven. And then on Tuesday night, we looked at the scene in heaven, heavenly events which will follow the rapture, the presence of the Lord Jesus with his saints in heaven. While on Wednesday, we looked at the scene on earth, the judgment upon the earth, following the rapture, while the church is still in heaven, we have the tribulation period, Daniel 7:3. Last night, we enjoyed, I'm sure, those of us who were here, thinking of the wonderful subject, the second advent and glory of the Lord Jesus, bring to an end the great tribulation, will come at the height of the campaign of Armageddon, and he will come to conquer that ungodly integrity, the Antichrist, and he will come to convert the nation of Israel, set them up as a righteous nation, and he will come to control the whole world in his millennial reign, when he reigns for 1,000 years. There are three great prophecies for which he will come, right, in the world on the earth, that he comes to conquer, convert the nation of Israel, and to control the whole world, come at the king of kings and all the Lord. But tonight we have before us what will follow today, the 1,000 years reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is going to happen in between the end of the millennium and the commencement of the day of wrath, and God will be all in all, and in a new heaven and in a new earth. I shall return, more importantly, to the good word of God. Book of Revelation, please, in chapter 20 and verse number 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth, compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came from God, down from God, out of heaven, and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Chapter 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. He said unto me, Write, for these words are true and true. Further down the chapter, please, to verse number 22.
And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved who walk in the light of it, the kings of the earth who bring their glory and honour into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. They shall bring the glory and honour of the nations into it. There shall be in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination, or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Chapter 22, we'll notice one verse, verse 3. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in, and his servants shall serve him. I will look to God to bless his word and give much help in the ministry tonight. Now, between the end of the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, when that has run its course, and the commencement of God's unending perennial day, the Bible tells us there will be no night there, there will be at least three events. Three happenings will occur between the end of the millennium and the dawn of God's unending day. The first will be the releasing of Satan from the abyss. Verse 7 of Revelation 20. The second will be the rebellion of the nations on the representative terms God and neighbor. No way to be confused, please, with Ezekiel 38:39. God and Naboth there begins at the beginning of the millennium. Here it's the end of the millennium. And it's just a term expressive of Gentiles who will follow the devil and be deceived by him even after the wonderful reign of the Lord Jesus Christ and will rally around him in this dreadful final battle, rebellion against God and his Christ. So we have the rebellion of nation. And then the third occurrence will be the renovation or the regeneration of the heavens and the earth. That is, God will purge this world by fire. The world will not be annihilated or obliterated or totally destroyed. It'll be destroyed in the sense that it will be refined and purged by fire. Just as the world in Noah's day was not totally destroyed, but the people in it perished, those outside the ark. And what the flood of Genesis 6 and 7 did in purging the old world, the fire will be the instrument and agency in God's hand in the future when the heavens and the earth will be purged by the fire. So that we have, is that clear? Whatever else we may have prophetically in the Bible, we know at least from Scripture and from our reading of the Word of God this evening in these passages in Revelation 20 and 21 that there will be three major events between the end of the millennium and the commencement of the eternal state. That is, we have the release of the devil from the abyss where he has been confined during the whole course of the millennium. Then we have the rebellion of the nations against God and Christ. And then we have the renovation or the regeneration of the heavens and the earth. Isn't it very remarkable and quite striking that after this 1,000 years reign of the Lord Jesus Christ with all the peace and plenty and the wonder of that golden age, under the blessing of the benign reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, what an age it will be. Is it not remarkable, I repeat, and most striking, that as soon as the devil is let loose and released from that confinement of the bottomless pit, Had he learned his lessons? Had he seen reason after these 1,000 years of imprisonment? Had he changed?
No.
In his same old character as the deceiver, having been released, he will go forth again, this guileful serpent who has been working all through time, since the beginning, since indeed the fall of man. And he will resume that. And he will deceive Gentile nations. And to make it clear that Israel will never, never again apostatize. I want you to understand that those who will rebel in this final rebellion, in Revelation 20 verses 8 to 10, Israel is not among them. Israel will forever be the righteous nation. So they will no more sin against God. They'll be fully restored. It's people from the Gentile nations, the Gentile nations that went into, or rather the people from the Gentiles, from different nations, who accepted the doctrine of the kingdom throughout the age of the tribulation times, and they've gone into the millennial kingdom, born again, into the blessing of the millennium, but many of their children, well, children will be born to them throughout the course of the millennium, and they'll be born sinners, just like people are born, and people, well, babies born into the world, and come into the world, and all men are sinners, all have sinned, and so it'll be no different in the millennium. Man will be born astray from his mother's womb, just as today. So we have children who will be born in the millennium. To those parents initially that went into the millennium, but as we said last night, they will just put up with the reign of Christ. They will just render outward feigned obedience to the iron rule, to the righteous rule of Christ. And it seems to me that as the millennium goes on, in spite of all its days, there will be a gradual decline in appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want a striking illustration of that type, in typology, number 29, you have the offerings that accompany the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles of the Seven Feasts of Jehovah is the concluding feast, and it speaks of Sabbath rest, it speaks of the millennial time, it speaks of eternal rest. And there we find that they were to offer the Israelites, first of all, on the first day, a deadly 13 bullocks, not 14, short of double protection. And then in the next day, 12 bullocks. And then in the next day, 11 bullets, and so on down till you come right down to 7 bullets, and then a sudden drop to 1 bullet. Now the bullet speaks of Christ in his devotedness, in his patience, as the one who served God wonderfully and diligently and fully. And therefore the bullet tells us of the Lord Jesus in that way. But is it not remarkable that it begins that Feast of Tabernacles and the accompanying offerings that were to go with it along the whole course of the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles? God says in the first day of it, you will offer 13 bullocks. And then there's a gradual decline. Ah, that would typically foreshadow exactly, because the Feast of Tabernacles does speak of the millennial reign of Christ. And that would typify exactly what's going to happen in the millennium. There'll be quite a number from the Gentiles who will be born sinners, who will not trust Christ, and who will put up with the reign of Christ, and they will gradually decline in appreciation of Him. And that's the significance of the numbers of the bullocks, from 13 right down to 1. Isn't it sad to think of that? Even in ideal conditions of the millennium, even under the wonderful reign of our Lord Jesus Christ,
I want to say to you, fellow believer, are you in assembly fellowship? And have you been in assembly fellowship for a long time? There's no place better on earth. There's no place higher on earth. It's a unique place.
But even in such wonderful conditions and in such an atmosphere, it is practically possible that over the years that we are in assembly fellowship with the Lord in the midst, and every blessing of assembly fellowship that we can wane in our affection for Christ, that our appreciation of the Lord Jesus is not as it used to be, and it's not an ongoing, growing, developing experience, and that's sad, but it happens. We should know more of Christ today than we did yesterday. We should be always appreciating the Lord Jesus Christ.
I hope it is.
And so, how is it possible, you say, that there's going to be this final battle? How is it possible for this deceiver, the archenemy of souls, the devil, having been released to go out and do just what he did before the millennium, and deceive nations, and deceive these people, and from these Gentiles, they'll rally around him, and he'll muster up a tremendous, gigantic force.
How is it done?
The number, I mean. The great hope.
Well, we do know that there'll be death in the millennium. People will die in the millennium. Although they will live much, much longer.
But mainly, death will come in by punishment. And this will account for the fact that there's so many people at the end of the millennium, these Gentiles, who will be deceived by the devil in this terrible rebellion against God and Christ. This final rebellion.
What does it all tell us?
Has the millennium changed the heart of man? Has the millennium, with its ideal conditions, improved him? Made him better?
Nothing.
I say to you tonight that that wonderful reign of the Lord Jesus, the millennial kingdom, will be God's final test for man. And at the end of those ideal conditions, under the benign reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, man will be found just as guilty, just as corrupt in heart as he ever was, even before the millennium commenced. You see that?
My friend, may I put it to you this way tonight, that what the law of Moses could not restrain, and what grace could not subdue, nor ideal conditions in the millennium change, the solemn, sudden, supernatural judgment by fire of God.
And so we have Jerusalem, the city. There it is at the end of the millennium. And there'll be many, many loyal subjects of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Do you notice what the city is called? In Revelation 20 and verse number 9,
the beloved city.
How was it described in Revelation 11 and verse 8 in the course of the tribulation time when the devil Superman held sway, the beast, the Antichrist? It was called
Sodom and Gomorrah, where also our Lord was crucified. What a change in the city now.
It can be rightly called the beloved city. It will be the metropolis, the capital of the whole world. It will be the very center of Messiah's reign.
The beloved city.
And so then after the millennium, this 1,000 years, you see, in this final rebellion,
there will be many who will be afraid.
I mean the loyal subjects of our Lord Jesus Christ and refugees will pour and pour and pour into Jerusalem. So much so it will be full. And that is why we read in verse number 9, it compassed, they went up in the breadth of the earth, this mighty army, deceived by the devil, led by the devil, against God and against Christ, compassed the camp of the saints about. And so the beloved subjects of our Lord Jesus Christ camp around the city for his protection.
And this dreadful, mighty, enormous hope, led by Satan, deceived by him, propelled along by him, will come against Christ and come.
Ah, you'd have thought the devil would have learned his lesson in the past, wouldn't you?
But not so. He comes.
The great mighty army in this fine rebellion called Gog and Magog comes against God and Christ, and the city march against it.
What an enormous mass of latent corruption there must still be in the heart.
And when our Lord Jesus Christ looks upon this army as they draw near, he sees in them the concentration of all the evil of the human race.
They get near and near.
And there's no counter move on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Until they get near. And he will look up to his father.
Fire! Miraculous fire will fall down from heaven and consume them in a moment. Wipe them out, obliterate them, and destroy them completely.
Oh, the truth. Are the things that you fight against wrong? Evil, and evil then over, and then wonderful.
Will have been forever vanquished.
These armies in this fine rebellion that will have been consumed by the fire that comes down from God from heaven.
Then,
listen.
And cast into the lake of fire will be his final end. And there he will be forever and ever and ever. No longer to deceive. No longer to be the accused of the brethren. No longer to fight against God.
There in that lake of fire will be the Trinity of Eden. It's the beast, the Antichrist, the head of God.
And to share their fate in the lake of fire will be all those who are unsaved.
Yet he touched it. That will be their hope and eternal. The word of God tells us in Psalm 115, the last enemy that shall be destroyed. Yes.
And so the very first act and event in God's unending day, when time will be no more, the very first thing that will take place at the beginning, we might say, of the eternal day.
The great white throne on which our Lord is dead, small and great, will stand before him. And in this instant, they'll have nothing to hang on to, and nothing to stand on, and those rocks to hide behind. And no last minute appeal for mercy that will prevail. We preached on this last Lord's Day in the Gospel, but there we are at the first event, if you like, when eternity has begun, and time is no more, and death.
Yes.
Rebellion of the next. And
not only the releasing of the devil of the sea after the millennium, to do this, and the rebellion, but then, when this great white throne is set up, there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. Earth will have passed through the fire, purging of the fire. When this part involves this one, do not. King many, many years ago asked his wise men to construct a sentence that was appropriate and fitting and suitable no matter what the situation was. Wise men though they were, they thought this was a big, big order. They all must have their wits end as they met together. What sentence would be fitting in every situation? Whatever could be put together, making a sentence that all was fitting no matter what the circumstance. Now, how long they took, I do not know. But they put their sentence together in case. And the king said, well, what is your sentence? And this is what they said. And this also shall pass away. Next time you look at that lovely bit of furniture that you've saved up a long time to get in that lovely house, next time you see the lovely scenery, many other things, remember that. And this also shall pass away. You know, when Peter the Apostle speaks of the renovation and regeneration of the earth,
the elements shall melt with a fervent heat.
The earth and the works that are therein. All the works that man prides in. All the stately things of man and man has built up. Do.
All is standing.
Ah, there's no wonder what Peter tells us in that passage.
Seeing that these things shall be dissolved, heaven from the earth as we are now.
What manner of person ought we to be in all conversation, conduct?
Of course. Very close by the great St. Paul's Cathedral in London, there's a little street tucked away at the back. Never knew this existed. I read about it in a book that was years old, and I checked it up on a recent map, and it's still there. The street's called Godly Man Street.
That's an unusual name for a street, isn't it? How it got its name, I don't know. Very likely, there was a very godly preacher or a godly person that lived there, and as a consequence, they named it Godly Man Street.
If there's anything that could make Christians godly,
and cause their hold upon time and sense and the passing things of the void of this world to be like that.
This. Room of the world. Purging by fire.
The work.
All that are there. Peter goes on, you know, doesn't it?
And he says, we look as Christians for a new heaven and a new earth, wherein
dwelleth righteousness, wording,
wherein righteousness is at home.
You know, even in the millennial kingdom, the 1,000 years reign of the Lord Jesus, righteousness will reign.
Isaiah 32:1 tells us of the Lord and his kingdom, that in our reign in righteousness. Isaiah 11 tells us that righteousness shall be the third of his reign. He'll reign in absolute righteousness. Yes, righteousness will reign in the millennium.
There will be sin in the millennium.
But when time is no more and God's unending eternal day is gone,
righteousness then will be completely at home.
for death has been finally conquered by then, and evil has been totally vanquished. Indeed, in the final rebellion from Gentile nations deceived by the devil at the end of the millennium.
Oh, what? And what's the exhortation of Peter in view of that? That we look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein righteousness is restored. Seeing that these things are so.
Be diligent to be found of him in peace.
Found of him in peace. And blameless.
And in fact,
there's another word there, isn't there? In 2 Peter 3 and verse number 12, I just want to quote it correctly, verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be found of him in peace, without spot, that's the word I want, without spot and blameless.
That is, in relation to one another as believers, we should be at peace in view of these things. And that is, with regard to ourselves, passing the way, we should be without spot, like the Lord Jesus Christ, not sinless, but concerned about our character. And the next word says, blameless, that has our life and testimony in view. Can you see the telling exhortation of Peter, and how that the very thought of what is coming, and what is ahead of the world, and the winding up of God's dealings with the world, and how it's going to be purged by fire?
Well, can I tell you this? If you wanted to kind of sum up the book of Revelation, I would put it like this. The book of Revelation is a tale of two cities. Oh, you say, you're borrowing the title of a book by Charles Dickens, the great writer of the last century, the tale of two cities. I started to read it, but got a bit bored, and I never read it through. But anyway, it's about, what is it, London and Paris in the days of the French Revolution. A tale of two cities. But my friend, the book of Revelation is the tale of two cities, Babylon. And all that it stands for. The world society, and sport, and pleasure, and religion, and commerce. Everything that speaks of the world, and time, and sense, and that which is social. Babylon represents all that. But then there's another city. It's literal, although it's spiritual. And it will be over the millennium earth, and there it is. It will cast its light over the millennial earth in the 1,000 years reign of the Lord Jesus. And then it will continue to exist in the new heaven and the new earth. What a wonderful heavenly city it is. And I'm going to that city. And I'm going to belong to that city. It's a city which comes down from heaven. It's heavenly.
Which city are you concerned about, child of God? Which city are you building for? Babylon and all that it stands for is all around us, in Christendom and religion and pleasure and sport and commerce, as I said. That's Babylon.
It will exist as a dreadful, devilish system in the tribulation times. Roman Catholicism and all her daughters. It will exist as a commercial center in the tribulation times. Revelation chapter 18, Babylon!
But thank God for the heavenly city that will come down from God. Help. And we'll ask again, which city are you concerned about? Which city are you building? Don't forget, we are building for eternity. And so, between the end of the millennium, three events, before the dawn of God's eternal day, that is, we have the release of Satan, the rebellion of the Gentile nations, and the renovation and the regeneration of the heavens and the earth, purged by fire, and then will commence God's unending day.
and time will be no more. Peter calls it, doesn't he, in 2 Peter 3, the day of God. That is, the eternal state. In this eternal state, this is the great end to which God is working, we have 7 wonderful exclusions. 7 things will be excluded from this day. 7 things will be excluded from this heavenly city, from the eternal day. What's the first exclusion? We read about it in Revelation chapter 21. No more separation. Thy source has gone, a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Can you imagine an eternal state, and even a world that has been purged by fire, just one vast, big, expansive continent, and no separation between them, not having to go on a ship, or get on a, well, you may be troubled, but the thing is, there's no land cut off. There's no separation. And so in the eternal state, there's no more sea. Now we need the sea now. The sea is a great purge, isn't it? Lots of rubbish in the sea, and dirt in the sea, the constant cast up, mire and dirt, says Isaiah 57. The sea is the lifeblood of the nation, but it says there's no more sea. It's that little, of course it's little. No more sea. I have some very dear brethren whose occupation is fishermen on the northeast coast of Scotland. And here's one more verse they love their Bible. One verse in the Bible they find hard to take in. For they love the sea and they live off the sea. Some of them have been drowned in the sea. I know some, a brother that was cast over by a big wave, and his fishing boat was other crew members, but he was, well, two of them were cast over on a big wave, and he was washed back on board again by another wave, but his companion drowned. Very risky business. There's some very, very dear brethren up there on the northeast coast of Scotland, fishermen. But I remember one of them telling me, I'm taking this breath. I love the sea! And yet they have to believe it, it's true. There's going to be no more sea. Of course, the sea speaks of mystery, and all mystery will be solved. And the sea speaks of rebellion, and all rebellion will have been put down then. And the sea speaks of change, and there'll be no change then. And the sea speaks of separation, and there'll be no separation then. And the sea speaks of unrest, and there'll be no unrest then before we can go home. Wonderful, isn't it? First exclusion in the eternal state. No more sea. Secondly, no more suffering. Verse number 4. Lovely verse, isn't it? And God shall wipe away all tears, or God himself shall wipe away every kind of tear from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Oh, how wonderful. God will not need a handkerchief to do this. It's not that he's going to wipe away the tear from the cheek. He says he's going to wipe it away from the eye, and every kind of tear. Tears of frustration that believers have known. Tears of disappointment. Tears of mourning and sadness. And so on. Every kind of tear will be wiped away by our God. This world is a veil of tears. And it's not wrong for Christians to shed tears. But oh, what is Paul saying in 1 Corinthians 7, verse number 29 and 35? He's got that though the priestly is holy yet. He's really saying to them, if you're shedding tears now, beloved, it could be the last tears you'll ever, ever shed. I wonder. Then we're going to a place where tears are never shed, a tearless place. And everything that would have caused suffering down here will be entirely removed. There'll be no more suffering. No tears, no death, no sorrow, no crying, no pain. You remember what our Lord Jesus Christ did in Luke 7 in the wonderful miracle of the raising of the widow of Nain's son? What a wonderful incident.
That's a parable, my friend, of what the Lord Jesus is going to do when he destroys death forever. There's the funeral procession marching towards him, and the distraught mother, her only son. What did he do? He stopped the march of death. Luke says, and when the Lord,
I love that.
Not when Jesus, but when the Lord, in all his authority and majesty, when the Lord saw, he touched the beast and said, young man, rise up. And he gave the son, the only son, back to the mother. Wonderfully.
He's the Prince of Life. That's a little parable of what the Lord Jesus is going to do in the future. What's he going to do?
He's going to stop the procession of death. Wonderful. What a great city. You say, are you saved tonight?
Are you going to heaven? Will you be in this wonderful place where tears are never shed? Or will you be down in the lake of fire, weeping forever, weeping and gnashing of teeth and love?
Heaven, when you've been there 10,000 years, if you're Christian, saved by the grace of God. Heaven, when you've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, there'll be no less to sing his praise than you just begun. But there's another verse that some don't know. What is it?
When you've been there 10,000 years, in darkness and despair,
there'll be no less to shed your tears than when you just entered there.
No tears up there.
Tears are plenty, continually flowing, for what might have been, but they're lost, and lost forever.
No more separation, no more suffering. What's the third exclusion from this wonderful city, from the eternal state? Come down to verse 22. And in verse 22 I see there's no more sanctuaries. No more sanctuaries.
Oh, you see, you better explain yourself. Well, look at the verse.
Describing this wonderful city. I know this is the millennial relationship of the city in connection with the earth. But there are certain features, my friend, of the millennium, or characteristics of the millennium which will go on into eternity, into the eternal state, which are eternal character. And so here we read, John said, and I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it.
You know, this city will be one great sanctuary.
There'll be no more need of a church. No more need of local assembly testimony. There'll be full and free access to God. That which marks the distance, even of Israel's relationship in the past, will be unknown. We do know that in the millennial city, there will be a sanctuary, the new temple that I spoke about last night in Ezekiel. But here we read of the heavenly city, there's no temple, no temple.
For the Lord God and the Lamb are the temple of it.
You see, the whole city is a sanctuary. There'll be no holy place and no most holy place. All forms of worship will have gone. This wonderful heavenly city will be altogether sanctuary. God and man will be sanctuary.
What a great city it must be.
No more separation, no more suffering, no more sanctuaries are, but look at verse 23. And in verse 23 we discover exclusion number 4. No more shadows.
Isn't that good? No more shadows. My, this is a high and blessed and bright note to end these meetings on, don't you think? These meetings of God's prophetic plan. How they will be wound up and what's in store for the believer. The great end in view. The city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did light in it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Now sun and light all, of course, cast shadows. But you know, in the heavenly scene of bliss, in the eternal state, there'll be no more dark corner. Nothing that causes shadows will be there. The sun or the moon, for the glory of God will lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. You see, this wonderful city, a wonderful figure of heaven in its bliss and glory, will not need any secondary king. See that? They will have God and they will have Christ. You know, in a very minor sense, that reminds me of the assembly today. There's no place like it. I said that earlier, didn't I? The assembly doesn't need any secondary king. We don't need a parson or a priest. We don't need the machinery of the earth. We don't need what really Christendom considers absolutely necessary and vital and can't work without. Why? We have God. And we have Christ in the midst. In the midst. Don't bring the secondary things in, brethren. No. No.
God can't be and Christ can't be with many a professing company in Christendom because principles are not being practiced and the word of God is not being obeyed and there are not conditions that are suitable.
God's assembly is a little bit of heaven on earth. You love to be there? Keep coming.
Never leave it. Thank God for it.
Brother, elder, don't bring in the secondary thing. Please.
When the presence of Christ and the attraction of Christ has ceased to be the only attraction and you come for any other reason,
it's about time you reassess your situation. Why do you come to the assembly? Oh, it's very convenient, because it's not very far away, you know.
Oh, I think you're so friendly there, don't you?
It's kind of nice and simple. I feel free there, you know. I don't feel too bound up.
Is that the reason why you come?
I hope it's a higher, higher reason than that. You come because Christ is there. He's the attraction. That's why you love it. That's what the psalmist said in his day. And the assembly is even superior to the temple of his day and the tabernacle that we were speaking about at the Blue River. I love the place where thine honor is.
And so in the eternal state there'll be no more sea and no more suffering and no more sanctuaries and no more shadows.
Conclusion number 5. There'll be no more sunset.
Where's that?
25, verse 25. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. Any of you Christians ever come to Ireland and Scotland, you'll have to remember that. Be prepared to sit up late in the early hours of the morning. They believe in this verse. There's no night there. Well, that's a sign.
No night there. No dark. The sun will never, never set. It'll be one perennial, unending day. There'll not be any need of a candle. Tells you that in the next chapter. And not be any need of any sun. Indeed, it does tell us in Isaiah, in connection with the future blessing of Israel, which will be eternal too, beyond the millennium, it says, their sun, lovely verse, their sun, S-U-N, will never go down.
We love to see the sunshine after the night, especially well. Lovely to see the dawn.
Nice to think that morning comes after the night. Hard to imagine a wonderful place and to be in a wonderful state of perfection where there'll be
the sun. but just one unending, perennial day. And it will be a place of liberty and a place of security, the gates of it shall never be shut all by death. You know, in the days of creation in Genesis chapter 1?
Yes. You already have it.
And the seventh is a Sabbath day. Well, the Sabbath day speaks of the eternal state, God's rest. You know, with all those previous 6 days after God created this and that and the other, he said it was done, and it was good, it was good, it was good. And then after each day, you remember it says, and the evening and the morning for the first day, and the evening and the morning for the second day, and the evening and the morning for the third. When you come to the Sabbath day, have you noticed this? Never you are. And then you, when you come to the Sabbath day, it doesn't say, and the evening and the morning. Isn't that lovely?
Doesn't mention the evening and the morning with the Sabbath day, because there, typically, it is a picture of God's eternal rest.
Beautiful. What a precious book we have.
Verse 27, no more sin, no more sin. There it is, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth. Neither whatsoever worketh abomination nor maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. No more sin.
Then you see, and all the evil and corruption will have been entirely
vanquished and destroyed in this final day. The leftovers. Well, then we can use a stronger word than that.
All the fruits of sin that still was written in the heart of man, just right there.
So in the city, in the eternal state, there'll be no more sin.
There'll be nothing of earth to mar the bliss of the glory of God's unending day.
Somebody said to me some time ago,
Father, I have a son. I have a daughter. Then that's saved.
And when I'm in the eternal state in the new heavens and the new earth with the Lord Jesus Christ, and if my son or daughter has not been saved, they're down there in the lake of fire, lost and eternal darkness. The misery must be terrible to imagine.
How can I ever enjoy heaven?
Isaiah 65 and verse 7 says, I understand those feelings very well. And certainly it's hard for us to imagine
that ever we could be there and any of our children lost and down there in the lake of fire, missing out.
And heaven not missing them. That's more solid.
Because they rejected Christ.
But Isaiah 65 verse 17 says, the former things shall not be remembered, neither shall it come to mind. That's what Scripture says.
It is utterly thinkable and will not be the case of anything down here, anything in this world of time and sin, any evil, any sorrow, any thoughts of the past that would possibly rob us of the joy or mar the blessedness of the dream.
In no way. No matter how you can't understand it now, you must remember we should have perfect, glorified body then.
The occupation of evil, no more. Him that worketh abomination. The opportunity of evil, no more. Thieves strike at night, but there is no night. The outcome of evil, no more.
There is no more curse.
Even the occasion of evil, no more. But it says,
there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defiles. The exclusiveness of this city, its citizens, are there in verse 27. They which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And what does that exclusion? No more sorrow. You have that in verse 4. Sorrow in what sense? Well, go back to Genesis 3 in verses 17 to 19. And you might remember there, in regard to the consequences of the fall of man, God says, cursed is the ground for thy sake, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. So we read, the outcome of evil will have been removed, the curse forever. There shall be no more curse. No more curse. And the sorrow will. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servant shall serve him. Seven wonderful exclusions from the eternal church. What does Peter say as I close? We've quoted Peter already, haven't we? But let's go to his first epistle and the very first chapter.
Heaven will be a place where the believer, those who are saved, will enjoy an eternal inheritance.
How does he describe that? Because God has begotten us again, those of us who are saved, unto a living hope, to an inheritance. A kind of inheritance, while he describes it. An inheritance
incorruptible,
undefiled, and that fadeth not away, but giveth. It's an inheritance, beloved, that death cannot stop, or even touch. It's an inheritance that time cannot in any way affect. There is another way. And in the middle, it's an inheritance that sin can't spoil. And defile. An inheritance that is incorruptible, an inheritance that is undefiled, an inheritance that, there's another way. So death and, sin and time cannot mar this inheritance. He agrees with John the Apostle in Revelation, doesn't he? No more death. His inheritance is incorruptible.
Nor the defiler shall enter in.
Inheritance that is undefiled. And it's an inheritance that there's another way. Time will not mar it, but time will be no more. Wonderful, isn't it? You glad you're saved tonight?
You understand, those of you that are in the meeting not saved, what you are missing and what you desperately need if you want to be there in the new heaven and the new earth and not there as we all deserve to be in the later fire.
You'll need to depend upon the work of Christ at Calvary.
Take it in that Christ has died for you, that he is wounded for your transgressions,
that he is bruised for your sins, that your creatures laid upon him. That his stripes can be healed and are cured from the misery and sickness and disease that defiling and crippling you, working its way in you and will drag you down to hell. What a Savior. You need him.
And if you don't trust him as your Savior, depend upon his finished work, my friend, then
that's where you'll be. With all the blessing of love, God. An ending day. Shall we pray? Our blessed God and Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, what can we ever say to thee? What vile wretches we were, indeed, sinners in thy holy sight, guilty, lost and undone. O God, we deserve to be in hell and the lake of fire. We thank you for thy wondrous love toward us, in sending thine only begotten Son to die in our rooms and in our stead. Oh, for such a Saviour, that if we trust him, we might be in the glory of heaven and know the blessings of this eternal unending day. We give thanks to thee tonight. Might it stir us on as thy believing people. Might it give us that desire to go on for thee and indeed live loose to this world. And those who may be east here in the meeting, not saved, may the consideration of these things speak loudly to them and cause them to be urgent about the matter and settle it and know their sins forgiven through the precious, precious blood, the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless thy word, bless thy people. For the speech of meeting, we give thanks in his worthy name. Amen. Let us sing one more verse, please. Of the hymn we sang secondly, we'll sing the second verse. 355. Once again, thank you for coming to any of the meetings you've come to, and thank you for coming tonight. When sin no more obstructs the sight, and flesh and sense deceive no more, when we could see the Prince of Light, and all his works of grace explore, what heights and depths of love divine will there do endless ages fly? Well, at the last meeting we'll sing verse 2 and 3, the last two verses of this beautiful hymn. 355.